together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to receive your word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this last section in the book of Acts, we're going to be looking at Paul's trials. In the book of Acts, we see how the ancient Christian church grew and spread into different regions in Europe and the Middle East. You see, the early Christians brought the message out into the world. But as they did that, they faced opposition. People opposed the Christian message. And in this last section of Acts, it is the Jewish leaders who opposed the Christian message. Last week, we saw Paul giving a speech after he was arrested at the temple. There he addressed the Jewish crowd. Now here, Paul is in custody, but he's in Caesarea. And in this passage, he's giving an address before the governor of that region, Felix. And the thing to notice here is how he faces his opponents, how he faces his accusers. In the midst of the opposition, you see the kind of person that he really is. You see his character. You know, suffering reveals your character. Suffering reveals what is really inside your heart. And here you see what's inside Paul's heart. Suffering is like a fire that reveals what you really believe. And what is inside Paul? You know, the simple answer is Jesus Christ. Paul believes in Jesus Christ. And to face trials like Paul does, you need Jesus Christ inside your life. Simple as that. Based on this passage, I'd like us to reflect on five things that we see here in Paul's life. And what happens when you get Jesus Christ inside your life? When you get Jesus inside your life, this is what you're going to get. Enemies, peace, faithfulness, care, and assurance. So point one, enemies. Point two, peace. Point three, faithfulness. Point four, care. And point five, assurance. So first, we see his enemies. Paul is in custody in Caesarea. He's by the beach. Felix is the governor of the Judean province. And why did they move Paul from Jerusalem? If you read in chapters 22 to 23, the opposition against, the hatred against him intensified. You remember what happens in chapter 21 and 22? Paul is arrested in the temple. They think he brought Trophimus the Ephesian into the Jerusalem temple. They accuse him of desecrating it. So in chapter 23, the Jewish leaders make a pact to murder Paul. They say, we are not going to eat or drink anything until we kill Paul. But then also in chapter 23, his nephew is there. He overhears this. He learns about the plans of the Jews. So he tells the Roman soldiers, hey, the Jews are going to kill Paul. So the general, he gets all the huge company together. And secretly, they get Paul out of Jerusalem late at night. So that's why Paul is in Caesarea. You know, here, he is talking to Felix, the governor. But he's also defending himself against his enemies, Tertullus, one of the Jewish leaders. You see that in verses 1 to 9. And how does Paul defend himself in verses 11 to 13? You see, he's saying, I didn't cause any trouble. I'm innocent. Before we look into his actual defense, let's look at who's accusing him. This teaches us something about what the Jews think about Paul. What do the Jews think about Paul? They think he's a threat to public order. Now, people today still think Christianity is a threat to public order. You know, they identify the Christian faith with bigotry. If you're a Christian, people automatically assume you're hostile, you're narrow-minded. A few years back, the New York City Department of Education said that churches weren't allowed to meet in public school buildings. So, you know, new churches, they don't have their own buildings. They rented these public school spaces, and they said, any community group can meet inside New York City schools during non-school hours for any purpose, except for religious groups meeting to worship God. Why did they exclude religious groups? Well, the reasoning is basically you're excluding other viewpoints if you're a religious group. And, you know, it's ironic because the New York City Board of Education, they're the ones who are excluding viewpoints. But sometimes this kind of thing will happen to you. If you tell somebody you're Christian, you will receive false accusations. They'll ridicule you. They'll stereotype you. You will make enemies. Paul makes enemies. People will attack you for no valid reason. So that is point one, Paul's enemies. If you're a Christian, sometimes you'll face unjustified, ungrounded attacks. Now, point two, let's see how Paul deals with these attacks. Paul defends himself in verses 11 to 13. He is actually innocent, but let's take a look at why he went to Jerusalem in the first place. Verse 11 says, I went up to worship. Then in verse 12, I wasn't evangelizing or anything. I wasn't talking to anybody in the temple. He didn't start an argument. He didn't provoke. And then verse 13, you see, my enemies cannot even validate their claims. That's what he says. So here, you see what kind of man Paul was. Paul was innocent. When dealing with other people, Paul was a peacemaker. He didn't have to enter into arguments, you know, even though he could have. He knew more than them. He didn't belittle other people's views. Why? Because Paul had peace. Well, where does peace come from? We get some insight into this in James chapter 4. You know, right in the beginning of James chapter 4, you get an idea of what causes fights, which is the opposite of peace. It says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So according to James, where does fighting, quarreling, this disputing spirit come from? James says it's simple. It's your passions. That word passions in the Greek is epithumia, when you over-desire something. So when do you fight? It's when your passions are at war within you, when you want something. C.S. Lewis gave an address to young students at some point in the mid-1900s called The Inner Ring. You can find it online. In the address, he talks about the different invisible social circles that get created in the world. You know, there are natural, visible hierarchies in the world. So, you know, you have a certain title in the military, let's say, and there are boundary markers. These are official rings. If you're an officer, you're in the officer group. And then there are the unofficial rings that get created. You know, when you're young, there's the gender, you're 6 years old, there's the gender group that says no boys allowed. And as you get older, there's the popular group in school. And then later on, it's the people who are in the know, you know, the smart people. And this is what he says. I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods, and in many men's lives at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. Or we want to be accepted by some society. But it must be clearly understood that society, in the sense of the word, is merely one of 100 rings, and snobbery, therefore, only one form of the longing to be inside. So this is what he's saying. You create rings. You want to get into rings. So for example, people who get into Ivy League schools, that's a ring. Later on, you make some money, you can buy nice clothes. That's a ring. Back in the day, when I was 11 years old, I was really into rap music. So I memorized all the Wu-Tang Clan songs. Even the old Dirty Bastard song. You know, that's like, shimmy, shimmy, yo, shimmy, yeah. I memorized that song. And then I also used to button only my top collar, the top button here, kind of like the Mexican gangsters. I wanted to be included. Lewis says there is terrible anguish when you are excluded. And there's a kind of pleasure when you get in. You can look down on outsiders. That's actually the essential fun of being in a ring. Your inner ring exists for exclusion. The fun is when you're inside, you feel good. And then there are outsiders, you feel special. Very recently in the New York Times, there was an article on Asian American identity, especially in light of the recent death of this boy, Michael Deng. He was a freshman at Baruch College. He decided to join this fraternity, and in this fraternity, part of the pledging process, the older brothers brought him to this house in the Poconos in Pennsylvania. There was a section they had to pass through. It was called the Gauntlet. They blindfolded him. I think they put a heavy backpack on him, and they told him to go to his older fraternity brother who was calling him by name. But there was this line of brothers in front of him with linked arms. And the pledge, you know, he has to endure verbal abuse. They're calling him chink. They're calling him gook. But he's blindfolded, and he has to figure out a way to get to the other side of this chain link of arms. So sometimes he's pushed. Other times, you know, he's knocked to the ground. Other times he's tackled. The whole ritual was supposed to represent the oppression that Asian Americans have to overcome. You know, the point is, you're supposed to cry out to your brothers for help. Hey, you know, somebody help me get... But somebody tackled Deng too hard and got these brain injuries, and he died. So the fraternity brothers are actually facing murder charges because they didn't call the ambulance. They, you know, they didn't help him. Now, this is not to knock on fraternities. You know, I almost joined a fraternity my freshman year in college. But it is to show that it's human nature. You want to belong to an inner ring, even after you are accepted by the fraternity. You know, here's one of the key observations in the article. Jay Kang, the guy who wrote it, he says, Asians are the loneliest Americans. The collective political consciousness of the 80s has been replaced by the quiet, unaddressed isolation that comes with knowing that you can be born in this country, excel in its schools, and find a comfortable place in its economy, and still feel no stake in the national conversation. The Asian American fraternity is not much more than a clumsy step toward finding an identity in a country where there are no more reference points for how we should act, how we should think about ourselves. But in its honest confrontation with being Asian and its refusal to fall into familiar silence, it can also be seen as a statement of self-worth. These young men, in their doomed way, were trying to amend the American dream that had brought their parents to this country with one caveat. I will succeed, they say, but not without my brothers. Now, this is a modern-day example of what C.S. Lewis points out. You want to belong to some group, to some ring. This is common to all. And you know what happens when you join the fraternity? You alleviate the pain of exclusion by creating some support group around you. These people accept you. You feel included. You get the network of other Asians. They're going to help you find other jobs in the future. But what has actually happened to that person? Has he got peace? Not really. You know, you've replaced one idol with another idol. The person wants acceptance. The desire for inclusion still rules his life, even after he's accepted. So actually, he's replaced one idol for another. You've alleviated the symptoms for a little bit, but there is no fundamental transformation of what is wrong with that person. See, what is wrong with us, according to James? It's desires. There's this inner restlessness. You want to be included. And what happens when you're not included? You're snappish. You're easily offended. You want to prove that you're worthy. There's this pride, insecurity. It's all linked to your idolatry. It's linked to your feelings of inadequacy. There's a constant need to feel worthy. And that happens when you finally enter that theological circle, when you know some theology. So what happens here? There's all this inner noise inside your heart. There's turmoil. But when you look at the life of Paul, what do you see? It's the very opposite of that. He doesn't have to elevate himself. He doesn't have to get self-esteem. You know, there's no provoking other people into an argument. He knows theology, but he doesn't have to use it against other people. When he goes to Jerusalem, what does he do? What is Paul interested in Jerusalem? He worships, and he gives his alms. Verse 11. So here, you get insight into why Paul is so peaceful. Paul is not starting fights because he's humble, and he's secure. And why is he so humble and secure? He's going to worship. So here, there's a link between his peace, his humility, and his worship. You are peaceful when you're worshipful. And you're peaceful and worshipful when your heart is filled with the grace of Jesus Christ. There's a security that comes from that. And then you're humble. Now, do you have the same kind of peace? You need it. You know, some of you might be thinking, well, you know, some people are naturally wired that way. They're more mellow. They're wired for peace. That's how their brains are wired. So this is how the theory goes. You know, some people are more anxious. They're insecure. They start fights. They get angry because they're wired that way. Now, here's the problem with that. If you explain people's problems through genetics, you're reducing them to victims. And you're saying, you are alleviating them of moral responsibility. You're falling into biological reductionism. See, you're saying all human behavior can be explained through physiological mechanisms and responses. You punched a hole in the wall because you inherited your hot-blooded anger from your hot-blooded mother. You can't control it. But none of us, you know, none of us really live as if that's true. What does Scripture say? Scripture gives us a rich view. Yeah, sometimes it might happen. You might inherit a mellow set of genetics from your mother, but there are biological, factors involved. They might create conditions that make it especially tempting to blow up in anger. But are you just doomed to what's written in your DNA? Scripture says no. You are a morally responsible human being before the living God. Every choice that you make is either for or against God. So if you blow up in anger or rage, you know, you're like Ice Cube in his rap song in 21 Jump Street. You're blowing up all the time. Or you withdraw in sinful avoidance. These are moral actions. And the biological approach, you know, it might explain some of it. But if that's your entire approach, you are missing a crucial piece of reality. You are a sinner before the living God. Now, when you look at the life of Paul before his conversion, what do you see? You know, maybe you see some hot-blooded tendencies in him. You know, he's a religious man. He wanted to kill Christians. He was zealous. He was always on edge. He wanted to judge people. Not mellow. But the gospel transforms him. Grace enters into his life. And what does he want to do? Does he want to destroy Judaism? No, there's a peace. He respects Judaism. There is a supernatural peace inside of him because of the grace of God. So do you have this kind of peace? Or is there always noise inside? You have to prove that people are inferior. You're not enough. You're inadequate. You have to work. There's this noise inside. You have to work harder to achieve, to prove that you know more or you're better than other people. So you criticize other people. You like to pick out what's wrong. You start disputes. You start arguments. There's war inside your heart. You don't have the peace that Paul has. So second, Paul's got peace, and you need the same peace. Third, let's take a look at Paul's faithfulness. Paul's life is, let's look at Paul's life as a result of what he believes in verses 14 to 16. We see the main principle that controls his life. He believes in the Old Testament scriptures, as you know, he belongs to the way, which is Christianity. He believes in the same prophets, and he has a hope in the resurrection. He is convicted that one day God will raise the dead. So then how does he live his life? Look at verse 16. It says, So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now that word take pains in the Greek is it's a word askouo. It appears only once in the entire New Testament. And it means to strive continuously with sustained effort. So here you see how his convictions control his entire life, how he relates to people. Paul believes there's going to be a judgment at the end. There's going to be a real separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. So how does he live? He lives as if present actions matter. There is a faithfulness in his actions. You know, he endures pain and suffering because he is convicted about what the Word of God says. And this is a challenge for a lot of Korean American churches because, you know, how do we tend to live? You know, you hear about grace and you like to live how you want to live, Americans live. You choose the path of least pain, least effort, least suffering. But Paul suffers for the honor of God. He takes pain for the honor of God. This is the one consuming passion that dominates his life. It's the honor of God. So he's faithful. And this is what any gospel-changed life should look like. Faithful. Faithfulness. Well, what does it look like when you're faithful? When you are faithful, the honor of God becomes the animating principle of your life. Back in the early 1900s, did you know Pyongyang in North Korea was nicknamed the Jerusalem of the East? Back then, there was no North and South Korea division. It was just one Korea. There was this huge revival where the Christian movement saw explosive growth. But right after that, Japan came to occupy Korea. And the Japanese authorities, they placed these little Shinto shrines that I told you about. And they said, you know, you can worship whatever god you want. Just make sure you bow down to these little shrines before worship. And if you didn't do that, they would throw you into prison. And, you know, Korean prison was miserable. There were vermin everywhere. You didn't have proper hygiene. It was smelly. Much worse than American prison. There was one guy, his name was Reverend Ju Ki-cheol. He was arrested a couple times for refusing to bow down to the shrines. He was a very faithful man. He was also smart and educated. He went to Yonsei University. Later he went to Pyongyang Theological Seminary. But on August 1939, he was arrested. And this was the last time in his life that he was arrested. The police came to his door. They handcuffed him, and his mother was blind. She was crying, "Where are you going? Why are you leaving me?" His children were crying. But his wife was a very faithful Christian. She was a prayer warrior. Listen to what she prayed for. She did not pray for his release. She prayed that her husband would be strong and of good courage and would not give up. She prayed that he would be offered as a sacrifice for the Korean church. And you know, the entire congregation did the same. They did not pray for his release. They prayed that he would be faithful to the end, uncompromising until the end. And they tortured him, and he died. Why was she like this? Well, the animating principle of her life was the honor of God. You know, even though they seem a little crazy, a little fanatical, over the top, we have something to learn from them. Reverend Ju and his wife suffered pain because they lived for God's honor. The animating principle of their life was God's honor. That conviction was more important than immediate comfort and happiness. If you are a Christian, do you treat God's honor as central, as non-negotiable? See, Paul was firm. Reverend Ju's wife was faithful to the end. Why? Because they had a burning concern for God's honor. Right now, most people in the Korean American church don't live like this. Why? Because you want an easy religion. You want a religion where God takes care of your needs, answers your prayers. Look, that's not Christianity. Is God's honor the animating principle of your life? Then, if it's not, then what is the animating principle of your life? Well, think about what you suffer for. What do you take pain for? You want a nice job. You want a nice husband or family. You want the degrees. You want to make it to the top. You suffer for it. But when God's honor is the ultimate end of your life, you suffer and take pains for him and his kingdom. So third, we see Paul's faithfulness. Fourth, take a look at Paul's care. At the end of the passage, verses 22 to 26, Paul talks to Felix and Drusilla. Drusilla is Jewish. So Felix knows a lot about the Christian faith. This is actually Felix's second wife. Paul is in custody for 2 years. Felix keeps calling him back to teach more about Jesus. Why? Well, because he's looking for Paul to give him some money. He wants to get paid. So Paul, before he brought up alms to Jerusalem, Felix thinks Paul will pay him to get a release. And what does Paul say to him? Well, they have conversations. He brings him back. And Paul talks about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Usually, when you hear Paul talking about the gospel in Acts, he doesn't talk about these. He doesn't emphasize these things. And, you know, when you hear pastors talk, not many pastors emphasize these. It's an unpopular subject. Modern people don't want to hear about self-control because it runs against our values. What are our values? Freedom. Doing what feels good. But here Paul talks about self-control. And what is self-control? Self-control, yeah, you see it in Olympic athletes. When you compete for the gold medal, that is your ultimate goal. And it changes the way that you live your life. You know, you change your diet. You don't eat ice cream every day. You change your schedule. Everything is reorganized around your central goal of winning the medal. That is self-control. You see, when you have self-control, there's this one central desire, this one goal that overrides and changes everything that you do. Well, one of the places where you see this is in the life of David Brainerd. Brainerd was a missionary to Native Americans here in New Jersey in the early 1700s, around the time of Jonathan Edwards. Let me just read you an excerpt from his diary. This is what he says, June 22nd, Tuesday. In the morning, spent about 2 hours in prayer and meditation with considerable delight. Towards night, felt my soul go out in longing desires after God in secret retirement. In the evening, was sweetly composed and resigned to God's will. It appeared such a happiness to have God for my portion that I had rather be any other creature in this lower creation than not come to the enjoyment of God. So just listen to what he's saying. Brainerd prayed for 2 hours in the morning. Who knows how many hours at night? Why? Well, because he loved being with God. And this is his self-control. All other things get reorganized, deprioritized around his ultimate goal of being with God. Now, why is Paul talking about self-control here? Because he cares about their salvation. You know, Paul's not just moralizing. He's not policing their lives. This is what's wrong. You shouldn't do it. No, Paul is applying the truth of the Bible into their life situation. Does Felix have a problem with self-control? Well, yeah, you see it in verse 26. He wants money. He wants a bribe. So Paul is speaking the truth into their specific life situation. There's a dialogue. And all of this is while he was suffering. Paul, you learn in verse 27 that Paul was in prison for 2 years. Now, what is he doing? Well, he's a model of self-control. Paul is suffering, but he's serving others. What normally happens to people today when they suffer or face difficulty? They stop serving, they fall away from the church, sometimes they even fall away from the faith. But when life gets more difficult for Paul, Paul serves, and he serves his enemies. He cares for his enemies. When life gets more difficult, Paul has the kingdom of God in mind. Now, do you have this kind of self-control and care? Do you have the heart of a servant? So here, you actually see Paul's self-control and care. Now, to live like this, you need, point five, to live with this kind of courage, you need assurance. And Paul gets that one night. In chapter 23, we read that. In chapter 23, verse 11, we read that as part of today's passage. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" So Paul was in prison, and the Lord appeared to him, and Jesus stood by him in prison and told him, "Now you're going to make it to Rome. Take courage." Wouldn't you want that? And you know what this tells us about God? This tells us that God controls all circumstances. He controls all things. So human plans can't mess up his plan. But let's also look at things from Paul's perspective. You know, this must have been so reassuring to Paul. It must have been a huge comfort to have Jesus standing right there by his side, telling him he's going to make it to Rome. You need this. And when you're going through trials in your faith, you can get the same kind of assurance and comfort. How? Well, you know, you're not an apostle, so you're not going to have direct revelation from Jesus. But you can hear him speak. And how is that? Well, you have to go to the words of Scripture. You have to apply the words of Scripture into your life and say, "This is talking to me. This is talking to my life situation. These are the Lord's words for me." See, if you're facing trials, you got to apply Scripture. And if you do, you can get the same assurance and peace that Paul had. How can you get that? How can you be sure that God's in control of your life? Jesus Christ went on trial at the end of his life. And just like Paul, he was innocent. And his accusers wanted to kill him too. But he didn't retaliate. He didn't lash out in anger. Jesus Christ was actually a model of peace, self-control, faithfulness. Why? Because he wanted one thing. You know, he suffered pain and rejection because there was one thing that he wanted. And what was that? He wanted us. He wanted to save us. See, only when you put your faith in the substitutionary love of Jesus Christ will you get the self-control and faithfulness that you need. See, even when we didn't live up to his standards, even when we failed to obey him, he loved us and he died for us. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can be sure that God loves you. You know, and you can apply this to your prayer life. Apply this to the anxiety in your heart, the nervousness, the restlessness, the noise. You've got all this insecurity and restlessness. You need peace. Where do you get the calm assurance and peace that you need? You get it in the gospel. You get it in the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you that you love us and that you will. Lord, we want to thank you that you will take care of us. It's the truth that comes out in Romans 8:28, that all things work for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, we need an assurance of this truth. Father, many of us are... there's so much noise inside our hearts. We're always thinking negative thoughts. We're nervous. We're resentful. There's all these things that are wrong with us that need to change. And Father, we need your Spirit to apply the gospel and the grace of God into these things, so that we would become people who can endure trials and opposition. Lord, Paul is a model of the fruit of the Spirit, the joy, the love, the self-control, and we want that in our lives. And we need Jesus in our lives to live this kind of life. So, Father, we pray that you would apply Jesus into our lives, into our hearts. Help us to live for him and his kingdom and his honor. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.